Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, and follow along as I read only verse 30 of Proverbs 21. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that where two or three meet, You are here. We think of Your presence and the Shekinah glory in the Old Covenant and the pillar that came down from the heavens to the tabernacle. And we pray that we would have such a holy pillar presence of the Spirit of God among us this hour. Help us, instruct us, open our minds, and rule in our wills. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a handout that provides an outline for the sermon this morning. If you don't have one, raise your hand, and we will get them out to you. As Seth walks by, raise, he will distribute. We've been teaching on the theme of parenting in recent weeks, focusing in on the importance of cultivating graces in the lives of our children. We've used the second table of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Ah, we need to cultivate love for man in our children. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Ah, we need to cultivate purity in our children. Thou shalt not steal. We need to cultivate industrious diligence in our children. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honesty. Thou shalt not covet. Contentment. And now I want to move ahead and address certain additional character traits that we want to cultivate in our children as wise parents. And the trait I want to focus on this morning is the importance of cultivating in our children a wholesome self-awareness. We want them to come to grips with who they are, what is their identity as a person. Now, notice I use the term self-awareness. I'm purposefully distancing myself from the popular self-esteem craze that has hit our culture in past years and even decades. It's summarized by calls himself a Christian writer named Trobisch, who says this, and you've heard before, self-love, he writes, is the prerequisite for loving others. You cannot love your God, you cannot love your neighbor unless you first love yourself. I believe this quotation is absolute nonsense. I believe this is merely a Christian psychology repackaging of paganism, which gives an unbiblical fixation on me. I need to first love myself before I love others. Frankly, the Bible teaches us to the contrary. When the Lord Jesus says you must love your neighbor as yourself, He's frankly assuming that I already love myself. In fact, the chief problem is I love myself way too much. But we must acknowledge the severe modern danger of our children developing a self-awareness of who they are according to the inaccurate, mixed-up value scale of the world. Our children are raised in this society, and they can get a contorted idea of their own personal worth and value. Because in this world, if one pays attention, such a self-assessment will be based on a distorted system of evaluating human beings. And there are three medals. You have the medals of the Olympics. Well, there are certain societal medals of today. And I've unveiled these to you years ago. And really, in much of this, I'm just stirring you up by way of reminder. But there is in our society the medal of beauty. The gold medal for human worth, physical attractiveness. If you're really important, well, then you would be really beautiful. This is taught very early. A cute little baby, even in the crib or the stroller, magnetically attracts googles and smiles. Whereas maybe the less attractive child receives a cold look, not purposeful on the part of the observer, but somewhat of a steely or indifferent look in the eyes. It's easily perceived that the less attractive individual, the homely individual, is not selected to be Miss USA. May not be as popular walking in the hallways, is not made a movie star, often does not get married. And so the idea is, if I'm not attractive, then I'm less desirable as an individual. We, many of us raised, learned by the popular song that goes like this, I learned the truth at 17, that life was meant for beauty queens. And what she was saying, life wasn't meant for me. This idea of beauty being very important was conveyed by a Chicago news commentator years ago, commenting on a chain murderer who killed 8 nurses. His comment was this: what makes this tragedy so much worse is that all 8 of these girls were so attractive. Made it so much worse? What value scale is being conveyed here by our world? Well, it's that beauty is the gold medal of human worth, or the silver medal, maybe brains. Intelligence, that's the silver medal of human worth. I may not be an Angelina Jolie or a Brad Pitt, but I can salvage my identity by being academically brilliant, by being intelligently gifted. I can perform well at a spelling bee or in an arithmetic contest. And so at school, when Rick and Jennifer are named captains in the classroom to select who's going to be on my team for the spelling bee, Harold slumps because he realizes he's going to be the last one chosen. Now, let me say this, that if he slumps due to his sloth, and he should have been studying his spelling words, everybody knows that he doesn't, and that's his issue, well, then he should slump, frankly. But oftentimes, this whole idea of worth has to do with if I'm smart, and the smart ones receive the awards, they get the praise and the scholarships. And by the way, I'm not against scholarships or praise. Well done is a wholesome principle in life. But oftentimes in this context, the less bright come away empty-handed, ignored, and consider I'm worthless. And then there's the bronze medal of human worth, and that's brawn. All right, I may not be the prettiest and I may not be the smartest, but I can be athletic and that'll make me worthwhile. Oh, you're out there at the ball field. Attaboy, Tyler. As Tyler hits well and throws and kicks that ball well, look at him run. Look at him jump. Look at him shoot. Hey, Grandpa, Grandpa, look at Tyler. He's something else, isn't he? Making the other son who's sitting by that isn't very good at those sports of thinking, well, if Tyler's something else, then I must be nothing much. And Tyler gets the cheers at the Little League, and he grows up to be the focus of the pep rallies, and then he's the big man on campus, and there are press articles about him, and he's invited to dinners, and he gets scholarships, and eventually such Tyler-like individuals have large salaries. They're the focus of television commercials. And you know how certainly Alex Rodriguez is much more important than Jonas Salk. I mean, I know Jonas Salk invented the penicillin cure and saved multiple millions of lives, but hey, A-Rod just won the most valuable player for the major league. So A-Rod is more important even than Salk. There's an automobile accident, and there's a front page newspaper article, and in the article it talks about how a local high school athlete has died. There's this picture, he's on the front page and on the headlines, and then only a little small paragraph said, oh, and by the way, the team manager was also killed in this accident as well, but it's mentioned as somewhat of an afterthought. So we look at society. What am I worth? Our children here, it's based on beauty, brains, and brawn, and the result of this can make you sick. As you see the strutting and the haughty self-idolaters of society draped with the medals, and then in contrast, there's the adolescent, pimply-faced, unpopular high school student who deliberates on the testimony of his or her peers, walking away empty-handed from Valentine's Day in grade school. No one gave Valentine's to her. Ignored in the hallways, overlooked for the homecoming banquet name, frequently forgotten by the teachers. And the verdict of the young person is, well, I'm nothing, I'm a nobody. I'm worthless, I'm a no good, case closed. And so the life is lived not with a haughty strutting, but with a shuffling defeatism and a downcast depression. There are some here in the burgundy chairs who can relate to these kinds of things. And it makes you heart sick to see individuals going through these kinds of experiences. And so, what's a parent to do? To steer his child clear, both on the one hand of haughty strutting, and on the other hand of depressed shuffling. I think what we're to do is to emphasize the three things that are in our notes there. And let's just go through these three things, principles that we need to wisely convey to our children. The first is, help them embrace God's assessment of who they are. Help them embrace God's assessment of who they are. We want to impress the jury of their souls regarding God's testimony about this matter. And there are three important elements about what God thinks regarding His creatures whom He's made as men and women and children. The first is, regarding God's assessment, that they are an image-bearing creature. Who am I? First thing a child should think is, well, I'm an image-bearing creature, and this is by creation. And in this, I have an inalienable dignity that can never be taken away. Genesis chapter 1, please turn there with me. God said, let us make man, 1:26, in our image, according to our likeness. And God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man created as the crown of God's created world to reflect the moral glory of God. A child realizes he has the capacity to creatively represent God in his creation. I've been endowed with a certain dignity. I'm not a no one. I'm not a no name. I'm made in the image of God. And it says there in Genesis 9:6, just further ahead, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Every man is worthwhile. Makes no difference if the individual is an all-state quarterback, or if the individual is a no-name C-minus student. Everyone is in the image of God. And if there's a crime that takes place and the quarterback would murder the C student, well, look at the equality here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. Makes no difference of one's appearance, the prettiness of one's face, one's IQ, one's batting average. made in the image of God. That is my dignity. And then turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It may be that the grasshoppers of the earth don't know I exist, but the King of the universe has known me before I was even born. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inner parts. Thou, O Lord, you didst weave me in my mother's womb. My frame, verse 15, was not hidden from thee. When I was made in secret, your fingertips formed my nose and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. God knows me profoundly. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. That is, the fact that God thinks about me, God meditates about me, that all-state quarterback, that homecoming queen may never even consider me. But what of these grasshoppers, when the God of heaven never takes his mind off of me? I'm an image-bearing creature. That's what our children should first think. Then secondly, I'm also a hell-deserving sinner. I'm image by creation, but I'm a sinner by the fall. And the fact is that our wonderful dignity as image aggravates our guilty condition as sinner. And this is the root of true humility. We don't want our children strutting. Here is where humility is found. You see, we need to convey that in the minds of our children, they need to see that the dignity of creation is never divorced from the shame of our fall into sin. Now, the modern psychologists will say, oh, no. Don't bring this to bear in the minds of your children. In fact, there is J. Adams comments how one psychologist said this, even in calls of a Christian psychologist. He said, be slow to direct a depressed person to the Scriptures. And no preaching should be given to a depressed person. The depressed person should have a recess from church if preaching is done there. Oh, my word. Why? Because preaching tells us the truth about ourselves. And the medicine for our souls is the prerequisite of the bad news about who we really are to qualify us to hear and understand the good news of what we can become in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as our parenting goes on, we must not fail to confront our children with and point out their sinfulness. Their behavior needs to be evaluated on the basis of the biblical analysis. And by the way, you understand, this isn't just for 7, 8-year-old children. So if you're sitting there and you say, well, I'm beyond this stage and this isn't for me. Oh, yes, this is. This is for everyone here. It's as much for a 7-year-old or someone who's 27 and has a 7-year-old or for someone who is 48 or beyond like I am. This is important if we're going to have a proper understanding of who we are. And the Bible will come right out and tell us what we are. It'll tell us that we're corrupt. The Bible will tell us that we're evil, wretched, sinful, and vile. So we must refuse to just stick with the positive terms when talking to our children. Oh, you're amazing. You're just wonderful. You're good kid. You're great. You're super. I would never think of spanking you. You're amazing. Our children need to know that the most amazing thing about us is that there is an amazing grace that can save a wretch like me. And it's a damning lie to permit our children to prance about with their positive self-esteem intact all the way to the throne of judgment, dressed in the filthy rags of their own wonderfulness and their own goodness. You're such a wonderful person, because they do that, they'll be eternally condemned. The Bible tells us the truth, doesn't it? Romans 3, tells us that truth about our feet. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Our minds suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are unrighteous. There's none who is righteous, not even one. We need to tell our children the truth, Paul says in Romans 7. What a wretched man am I. Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, woe is me. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I am the chief of sinners. So our children need to know, who am I? The world tells me all these things about beauty, brawn, and brains. Who am I? Well, I'm an image-bearing creature. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And by God's grace, they could partake of this third element, a fully justified son. The first is by creation. The second is by the fall. And one can become a fully justified son by redemption. The blessed man is a blessed man only by the grace of God. And as we read from James chapter 2, by their fruits you shall know them. One isn't giving this status of being a fully justified son simply by virtue of being born into my family as a Christian man. My wife is a Christian woman. So we treat our children instantly as Christians. No, James chapter 2, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And there will be this way that being justified will be displayed. But one must be justified because we are sinners. We convey to our children that they need a complete pardon. Romans 4, blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions will not be counted against him. That's how one can be justified. And that there is a perfect righteousness in Christ Jesus. So Paul, in the 7th chapter of Romans, who moaned and mourned and says, when I would do good, there is evil with me, so that I don't do the good that I would do, but the evil that I would not do, that I do. What a wretched man am I. But in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, the filthy rags can be removed, for that's what Christ wore on the cross. And in Christ, there are the dazzling robes of righteousness, and that we can, by faith in the Lord Jesus, we can be justified and we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, children come to realize that is the only way that a man can be made right with God. That in Christ, we can have a compassionate, intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. And we can say to Him, Abba, Father. And we can draw close to Him boldly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this, we have this glorious relationship. Turn to Psalm 17 and verse 8. Psalm 17 and verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of the wings. In Christ, we become the apple of God's eye. Precious. That part of the eye where if you move your finger, there's just an instinctive blinking with the gates of the eyelashes and the lid coming down to protect. God always protects those who are His children. They're precious to Him. Or 18:19 of the Psalms. It speaks of the psalm writer boasting that God delights in me. I make God's heart sing in the Lord Jesus. So we need to convey to our children to embrace God's assessment of who they are. An image-bearing creature, a hell-deserving sinner, and then if by faith they are redeemed, a fully justified son. They should have this collage in their minds that we have pasted onto the poster board of their thinking. All of these different ideas throughout the years. You're in the image of God, and there's such a glory and dignity in that. And my dad and my mom have told me when I lied and when I stole and when I was unkind that I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. But I can remember so many times at family devotions and then a walk in the evening, how many times I've been told about the Lord Jesus who can make the foulest clean. And when a child asks, who am I? It's this collage that makes the biggest impression, counteracting all of the value scale of the world. So help them embrace God's assessment of who they are. But secondly, help them to make an accurate self-assessment of who they are. An accurate self-assessment of who they are. It's important to conduct one's earthly life in view of the heavenly perspective, but there are also additional issues that we should convey to our children. First, by providing a secure home environment. By providing a secure home environment. Our children should view their identity as to who they are, not only on the basis of our family devotions and our verbal instructions, but also on the base of just everyday activities, how they are treated in our homes. Parental attitudes, mom and dad's behavior toward the children will have a strong influence in conveying to them who they are and will have a deep impact on them. It says in Psalm 27 and verse 10, it says there, "For my mother and father have forsaken me." Marginal reading, "If my mother and father forsake me, yet the Lord will take me up." There's this idea of, in this world, there are certain anchors, certain foundations in life. And the chief would be mother and father. And the thought of losing mother and father is a very unsettling thing. Like a ship being cut away from its anchor. Our mother and our father are like anchors for us and provide great stability to us. And the fact that they're there and they love us and they care for us, well, that's a very important thing in developing a child's view of who he is. And so it's crucial for us as parents to provide a stable, loving, solid, devoted marriage, which is the foundation of their lives. As a dad, I'm a father, and as a father, I am to image the Heavenly Father to my children. Whenever the Heavenly Father makes a promise, it's yea and amen. I have made a promise to my bride, and it must be assessed to be yea and amen. And that covenantal promise of marriage is the foundation upon which my sons or my daughter will build their lives. But if I take a jackhammer to that foundation, and then I, by divorcing and breaking my vow, and I leave my sons, and I leave my daughter, I leave my wife, what does that convey to a child? That there is nothing that can be counted upon. And how important am I if my relationship with my father is merely a disposable thing? I say this because in our society, those who walk down the aisle in a June ceremony have a less than 50% chance of their surviving and enduring in their marriage. Divorce is so common today. And there are young people who are walking about our society, and some of you have been scarred by this whole idea of divorce. And many things in your emotions and your soul have been jackhammered. We need to provide a solid relationship as a husband and a wife for our children. And then, in dealing with our children, they have an intuitive and subtle idea of who we are by, say, the words that we use to them. When we give them reproof, that may be necessary, but then do we reconcile that relationship? Conveying to them that they are important, that they are worthy of our affection. Having reproved, we're able to say, you know what? You're a great man and I love you. Able to say like the Heavenly Father in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know, but Job had the Father say to him, Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. We're willing to give that holy comment about our children. There's even that passage in 2 Corinthians 8:24. Turn there with me. Paul, the spiritual father of the Corinthians and his churches, Paul says this, "Therefore openly before the churches show them the reproof of your love and our reason for boasting about you." Point was that Paul would walk among the church and boast about the Corinthians. Those Corinthians, they are a godly lot. God has worked in their lives. They have a wonderful testimony. And our children ought to hear us out of the corner of their hearing, commenting and boasting about them. Do your children ever hear you boasting about them? I know they're sinners and I know they need spankings and I know, but there ought to be an element of your boasting about them openly, as opposed to harsh words. Chronically, the child drops the piece of pizza. Oh, you clumsy idiot. Or the child makes a foolish tactical mistake playing Uno. What's the matter with you? Why would you do such a thing? You see, I know it's true. Sticks and stones may break my bones. At least it says that words will never hurt me. But they do. They do. And they can make someone emotionally limp because of being struck by the rod of harsh words, cruel words. I don't mean to say such blows are unovercomable. I think they are overcomable. We've all been rapped by harsh words, but we can overcome this. So provide a secure home environment using words appropriate, even touching our children appropriately. Natural revelation, a physician named Burton White, an expert in child development, says he views the most important ingredient in personality development up to age 8 is, guess what? Touch. We know how infants in the nursery who aren't handled may come close to death having failure to thrive syndrome because no one's touching them. Even the Lord Jesus in Matthew or Mark 10 and verse 16, "Permit the children to come to me." It says there, he took them into his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Do you lay your hands on your children? You put your hands on their head and on their face and do you touch them? That's a very wholesome thing. And when your toddler grabs your leg, daddy, and he clings to you, basically what he's asking is, who am I, daddy? Don't shake him off and say, just let go. Don't bother me now. I've got to read the newspaper. The mom says, I've got to do the dishes, pick up the child and hug the child. Convey to the child by that touch that you are the apple of my eye. Just not words. It's through my actions as well. So love them with words. Love them with touch. Also love them with time. Now there's something that's expensive. I have no time for Drew's coloring. I have no time for Esther's Play-Doh. Sometimes by the breathless run-around lifestyle we convey to our children, you're just losers. You're all losers. Because I have time for only things that are important in my life. We need to take time. A lot of wind out there. You hear the wind howling the past few days? Take time maybe to fly a kite, to go out and throw a ball. Take time to do a puzzle. Take time to pluck that praying mantis off of the bush and capture it in a little glass pitcher and put it down on the counter in the kitchen and observe the movement. Come on over here. Let's take a look at this thing that God made here. Look at those eyes. Are those eyes? Are those just antennae? Look at the way God made that. So we take time with our children, providing them with a secure home environment. But now secondly, as we think of helping them make an accurate self-assessment of who they are, by emphasizing the pursuit of godly traits. By emphasizing the pursuit of godly traits, which would be a counterbalance to the world. You've heard me quote before John McKay. John McKay was the coach of the University of Southern California many, many years ago. He had a son on his team named, he was a wide receiver. And his son was an outstanding player and I think got almost All-American status. I believe he was a Rhodes Scholar. And he said this, "Yes, I'm pleased that John, my son, had a good season last year. He does a fine job, and I'm proud of him. But I would be just as proud." This is a national interview now over the public media. "But I would be just as proud of John if he had never played the game at all." And he went on to say, "Because my John is a young man of integrity." Our children must have this idea, must have these things screwed into their minds. I began with Proverbs 21:30. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. And so a daughter should be praised, not chiefly because of her beauty or her ruffles or her popularity, but she's praised for her godliness. Maybe that a mother sees that a daughter has discarded a certain blouse from her wardrobe. It was one of her favorites. Had kind of a scoop neck, you know. And the mother says, "Well, now why have you discarded this and thrown this one off?" She said, "Well, we had this chapel service and we talked there about modesty and just the girls, and the guys were off in another gymnasium somewhere. And they talked about how boys are drawn by visual things. And I just became convinced after they showed some things there that scoop neck displayed certain contours of my feminine physique that frankly should not be seen by men. Even the beginnings of the contours of my feminine physique." And I even think of teachers, if I'm sitting at my desk, and a teacher would be at a standing position, I'm in a sitting position, I just realize that that's not where I should be going. That I should be an individual who is modest in my dress, giving glory to God. Now, what do you do about this? A daughter who, you praise, you encourage her in such a thing. This is better even than bringing home a report card with straight A's. She is conveying this idea of, I have a heart for God. I don't want to stumble men. These are the kind of things that we ought to emphasize. Just driving home one time from a cross-country meet with my daughter. We were talking about cross-country. And I said, "You know, I was at a meet just recently and there was a boy who won the Class A race, and he came close to a state record. And man, to be that boy's father, one might be thrilled." But I said, "I'd be ashamed to have been that boy's father. Because the way that that boy strutted about, and the way that that boy talked after the race, and the way that boy was so fixed and stuck on himself, such a thing would make me sick to my stomach, honey, to have a child who would ever act like that. But far better, you know, if after the you're done running and then you go over and you got some other teammates who are 4, 5, 6 minutes behind, and there you are focusing your attention on cheering on that last couple of three people who are coming in and nobody cares about them and nobody's even paying attention to them. That's a good thing, honey. That's a wholesome thing." Giving to our children an emphasis on godly traits. Child is out shoveling snow, and the child is shoveling more than other siblings. Really come alongside. That's a great thing, the way you're showing diligence there in that shoveling. And okay, the lamp was not broken by the wind blowing through the window. The lamp was broken because I was clumsy and I tripped over it and the lamp broke. Oh, make a fuss about that! That expression of honesty that could be costly. Then the whole idea of emphasizing to our children, we were talking about Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Dad, what are you conveying to your son about the kind of a woman you hope he'll bring home someday? What are the chief traits? Conveying to your daughter what kind of a man. The chief issue isn't brains and brawn and beauty. Chief issue is he a man who fears God? Is he a man of integrity? Then thirdly, as we think of helping them to make an accurate self-assessment of who they are, by helping them to come to grips with their own personal makeup. Helping them come to grips with their own personal makeup. It says in Romans 12:3, every man ought not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but have a sound judgment as God has allotted to each. The point is, different people have different gifts, and our sons and daughters need to really grasp what their gifts are by an honest assessment. What are my abilities? What are my limitations? I'm not a beauty queen. I'm not going to be a valedictorian student. I'm not going to be an all-conference athlete. Well, you know what? That's okay. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made by God, Psalm 139. And so, we need to help our children to seek out a niche in life where God has peculiarly gifted them. So maybe if you go to a high school and you're in the hallway, maybe your niche, frankly, should be the niche of all of us. I'm going to be the friend of the downtrodden. I'm going to find the individual who nobody does talk to, who isn't all that popular. I'm going to talk, and I'm going to make a fuss about, and I'm going to display to that individual they're made in the image of God. Or maybe it's simply a matter of assisting mothers with tiny children in the church. We sang that hymn. I will not be restless seeking for some great thing to do, but I'll be content to fill a little space if thou, God, be glorified. Now, this is not to say that when God gives gifts of beauty or intelligence or athletic skill, doesn't mean those things are irrelevant. And I look around here and many of you have skills in these areas. And they're gifts from God. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, our competence is from God. And to acknowledge abilities, wonderfully God has scattered his gifts among men. And to acknowledge these abilities as being from God. A while back I was listening to an NFL legend who was retiring. And there was a big stadium. He was there at the 50-yard line. And they were interviewing him before a microphone. And, well, do you want to say anything? As there was this great honoring of this NFL legend. And the man went on to thank all of these individuals and what they meant in his life, but not a peep about God, who made him to differ from the quadriplegic cerebral palsyite sitting in a wheelchair on the sideline there. Not a peep about God. We need to convey to our children that God has given and God has provided gifts in their personal makeup. Matthew Henry says this, pride is a sin that is bred in the bone of all of us, and we each need to have to be cautioned and armed against it. And as parents, we do that. Always talking about these things. A small accomplishment. If one was at a picnic and you won the sack race at the picnic, bless God that he gave you legs that can jump like that. And then fourthly, by way of helping them gain an accurate self-assessment, by showing them that personal satisfaction is the byproduct of genuine achievement. That personal satisfaction is the byproduct of genuine achievement. By this I'm saying that you realize that peace and joy in life is somewhat based on performance. If a child who is basically an A student in math because he's got an A student mind is lazy and neglects to study and comes home with a D on a final exam, he shouldn't feel good about himself. He should feel bad about himself. He should be rightly grieved about himself. You've heard those statistics about the United States. How does the U.S. student fare in mathematics against worldwide students? And the answer is, well, U.S. fares very low when it comes to quantitative performance, but they rank right in the top when it comes to self-esteem. There's a problem there. Matthew 25 speaks of the parable of the talents. And each has a sober assessment, a one-talent man, a two-talent man. And by the end of the day, the smile or the frown came on, what did I do with my talents? Did I use them or not? And so, if we are a wicked and lazy student, we should feel ashamed because we haven't used our talents. When it comes to work, and this is for adults as well, a study recently was performed about U.S. office workers. Get this. The average U.S. office worker performs 1 hour and 46 minutes of work in an 8-hour work day. And that's because time is so often frittered away. Ever have a day where you've sensed that you've frittered away time and you feel ashamed about it? Good, we ought to feel ashamed when we are not hard-working servants. It says in Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of the working man is sweet. But if I haven't been working hard, my sleep ought not be sweet. You see what I'm saying? How, in a sense, joy and a sense of peace is performance-based in many ways. We can, as Christians, want to just throw out the idea of performance. The Bible doesn't. And so ought not our children. Paul says in Acts 24:16, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. There's a wholesome satisfaction of soul based on my performance in a given day. Esther forfeits a good conscience if she stays in the pillowy harem and doesn't go and stand before the king, endangering her life. She shouldn't feel good among the pillows. Nehemiah had a challenge before him to rebuild Jerusalem, and there was so much rubble. If he'd have said, the work is too difficult, I'm going back to Persia, he shouldn't have felt good about himself. But after 52 days, the wall was completed, and there was a wholesome sense of satisfaction. Give glory to God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Because I fought and I ran. Give glory to God for it all. But I fought and I ran. I finished the race. And now there is this satisfying expectation. So we need to teach our children. Don't throw out this idea of performance. Performance is an important dimension of life. We are unbiblical if we teach our children that soul satisfaction is divorced from genuine achievement according to God's standard. And remember that God's standard is a reasonable standard. God has reasonable expectations. Remember Mark 14:8, Mary comes and anoints the Lord Jesus with perfume, and she's rebuked. All this money could have been used for something else. And Jesus says this, she has done what she could. The Lord receives when we do what we can. He's well pleased with that. And so we should be well pleased with our children, sometimes boasting about them, and we see they did what they could. So that is then helping them make an accurate self-assessment of who they are. Now, thirdly and finally, teach them to handle the world's assessment of who they are. For our children will be forced to deal with the evaluation of men on a daily basis. First, by acknowledging their legitimate desire for human approval. I don't think it's for us to convey to our children, doesn't make any difference what people think about you. Makes no difference at all. In some ways, all right, to say that is reasonable. But our boys and girls who become men and women like ourselves, the Christian perspective is not that we are disembodied spirits, but we are put together in such a way by God that we relate to other people on a horizontal level. Jesus, for instance, Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and this is relevant now, in favor with God, does the passage end there? No, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. See, to have favor with men is a plane of legitimate interest. Proverbs 22:1 says that a good name is to be desired above great riches. Good name among whom? Among men. To be esteemed is better than silver and gold. And so we should keep this in mind. Even the Lord Jesus was said about him, quoting from Psalm 35 and verse 19, "Men hate me without cause." John 15, this same quote is made of Jesus, a lament to the Lord Jesus. "Men hate me without cause." It was a pain to the Lord Jesus that men hated him. It'll be a pain to our children when men respond to them in hurtful ways. So when we see our children pierced by their peers' rejection, I don't think our treatment should be just to scold them and say, "Why are you such a man pleaser? If you were truly spiritual, you would be invulnerable to that kind of treatment by men." No, I don't think that's the way we should respond to them. There should be an empathy, as seeking the approval and friendship of others is in itself not sinful and worldly minded, but it is part of our created humanity. We're created as social creatures. And to convey to our children, you know what? When you're rejected, that is a painful thing. That hurts, doesn't it, honey? To be compassionate with them. Romans 12 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Empathizing with them. But then pointing to the Savior and say, you know, the Lord Jesus was hated by men too. And so you can draw closer to the Lord Jesus. And closeness to Christ can help bring a balm when you receive these scars from grasshoppers. So teach them to handle the world's assessment of who they are by acknowledging their legitimate desire for human approval. Secondly, by avoiding a total disregard for the world's value scale. By avoiding a total disregard for the world's value scale. Beauty, brains, and brawn. We all want to spit. Oh, it's terrible. But none of those things are inherently wicked. In fact, they can be worthwhile gifts from God when kept in perspective. It's part of God's created order. Bible even manifests an appreciation for these things, like beauty. Read the Song of Solomon. Beauty is highlighted as a wonderful thing, especially in the context of marriage. Genesis 29:17 says that Rachel was beautiful in appearance. The Bible does not necessarily say to be frumpy or toad-like in appearance is peculiarly virtuous. God is the God of the rainbow. God is the God of the multicolored flower. And so, we should not convey to our children that appearance and that spirituality is to be indifferent toward appearance. Modesty and seeking to be neat and aesthetically pleasing is a legitimate thing to pursue. But as it says in Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. The bad part isn't her beauty. The bad part is the lack of discretion. Or even intelligence. Intelligence isn't a isn't a bad thing. Intelligence can be a very good thing. You think of Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. Daniel was one of the youths in whom there was no defect, were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. Blessed! Blessed gifts that these boys had, eventually used to the glory of God in verse 17 of Daniel 1. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So these intelligence is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But son, if you be a daughter, if you be intelligent, it's only because of God, because apart from God, your head has no more intelligence than that pumpkin next door in Mr. Camming's garden. It all comes from God. And even athletic prowess is not necessarily a bad thing. Learning to run the race in such a way as to win the prize can be a very wholesome thing. But realize, as it says in Psalm 147, God does not delight in the strength of a man, strength of the horse, or the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. And even when it comes to some of these areas, I think it's a good thing to discover where a child may have an area of expertise, where he can exercise dominion in a certain area. Yitzhak Perlman was a man who had a handicap. But he decided that when he picked up a violin, he could master this violin. This could be the area where he was really good. And Yitzhak Perlman became a world-renowned violinist. And so for Arch, where's the violin in your life? Where's the area where you can really be good and excel to the glory of God in your life? And lastly, teach them to handle the world's self-assessment of who they are by bracing them to cope with criticism and peer pressure and rejection. And just briefly here, we need to help our children not to be emotional china dolls who shatter upon contact when they're criticized. It says in Psalm 41, verse 5, "Let a righteous man smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil on my head. My head won't refuse it." In the house, the child can be rebuked, and it's not just a dagger to his heart. No, no, he's able to assess it very carefully. All right, I've done something inappropriate, or I've been foolish in this, and this criticism doesn't shatter me, but it makes me better. Or even the idea of peer pressure. The peers next door will tell your child, you're no good, you're nothing, because you have big ears. Maybe that stick out a little bit more than someone else's ears. Or you're no good and you're nothing because you don't have the latest popular sneakers. And for our children to smell that out and say, these people are out to lunch, and not be bullied by it, but be able to stand firm by it. And to realize that if they would stand firm for the Lord Jesus, that they will receive rejection. Spiritual sweetness will always attract wasps. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Son, if you take a position to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be you reprove the kid who swears in the neighborhood, you're not going to be invited to his pool come late June. And if you take a stand for the Lord's Day, you may be cut from the soccer team. There's just a price that you will pay. Romans 8 says, we're co-heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we share in His suffering, we would also share in His glory. For I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory of God to be revealed in us. Take this rejection. Bear up the sufferings of Christ. Carry the cross of Christ now. You will not regret it later. Oh, may God take then these things, this collage, these themes that we want to present into our children's mind so that we can impart to them, by the grace of God, a wholesome self-awareness of who they are. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that it's a daunting task to raise children. And we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we would have wisdom to raise up this people of thine. Help those who are here, whether young or old, to go to the Scriptures and throw out the value scale of the world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might bless us and cause us to commune with you, even as we would fellowship this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.